Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We will be reading these verses a few more times as we look at them and their position in regard to the general theme of the epistle. And that will give you, at least for this opening part of the epistle, a very easy way of fulfilling Martin Luther's command to Christians that they should memorize the book of Romans. And we will read this a few times. And so at least the opening section, which is easily memorizable, you will have opportunity to give your attention to and memorize it and let it percolate in your brain. Let it drip by drip get down into every part of your being. And you'll find that it will become, as it has for me, it will become for you, if not your very favorite, certainly one of your most favorite passages in the Word of God. Tonight we come back to verse 1, but first let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of God, for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for this glorious and powerful message which Thou hast made available and suitable to the world, the gospel of a saving righteousness in Christ. Our God, we pray for grace in this pulpit, ever faithfully to preach the gospel. We pray for grace in these pews, never to desire anything beyond the gospel. And our God, we pray that we may prove together that it is the power of God unto salvation. We pray that as we look into this great opening verse of this epistle yet again, that Thou wilt speak to our hearts, and that Thou wilt direct our lives and our service according to the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, pleading with Thee through the merits of His blood, for the power of the Spirit in the ministry of the Word. Amen. I knew I would have problems getting past the first verse of Romans in one message. This is a verse that I come back to again and again. I've confessed before in this pulpit that as a young preacher and then as a not so young preacher, every time I got into difficulty wondering what I should be preaching, I found that my heart and mind went automatically to the opening half of the book of the first chapter of Romans. These opening verses always fascinate me, and they always speak to me. And last week, I took the time to establish something that I think preachers overlook too much, if not completely, as they go down the opening verses of Romans. And that is that there is a vital connection between each verse and the major theme of the epistle. Remember, the theme of Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A glorious and a powerful message. And it is that God hath provided a perfect righteousness for guilty sinners in Jesus Christ to be received by faith alone. This is the message for the world. Now that's the theme that Paul is dealing with right throughout this epistle from beginning to end. You can take the greeting, the salutation, the introduction, or you can go right to the very end of the book and you can look at the great practical application of it all. You can come even to the final chapter and you can see how he is giving what appears to be just a list of farewells or until we meet, that sort of thing. And in actual fact, right throughout even that part of the epistle, he is tying it all in to the great central theme of the book. And so last week, looking at verse 1, which says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The point that I was making is this. This gospel is the gospel of God. That's the whole point. It is the one true divine apostolic gospel. And beside it, there is none else. That is the emphasis in verse 1. Now, you would think that since I took an hour, that's almost incredible for a short preacher such as I, but since I took that time to deal with that theme last Sabbath evening, that we could bid farewell to verse 1. But I have to say, I tried. It's not because I didn't try. The Lord knows. I went to my study. I have preparation made. I was trying to get on to the next verse. I couldn't do it. At this, work long enough to know that when you can't do it, don't do it. And when the Lord throws up a roadblock, then let him throw up a roadblock. I am not here to preach to a schedule of sermons. I haven't turned you out a schedule that we'd be spending so long in chapter 1. We might spend the rest of our lives in chapter 1. I have no idea. I don't know how fast we'll go or how slowly we'll go. I just hope we go. Don't get stuck. But I've learned that when the Lord slows you up, then slow up. So I come back to verse 1 this evening. Because as I look at this verse, it not only links the theme to this great truth that this is the one divine and apostolic gospel, it is the gospel of God, but it opens up for us the heart of Paul the Apostle himself. And it shows us how completely the gospel of God gripped Paul's heart. To the apostle, the gospel was not just a matter of correct theology. Now, understand that I'm not denigrating or even lessening the importance of correct theology. Paul loved orthodox Bible doctrine. You could not read the epistles of the Apostle Paul without seeing that here was a heart that was steeped in true theology. There was no mind more logical. There was no mind more theological. There was no mind more replete with Bible doctrine than the mind of the Apostle Paul. Paul would have given not even the time of day to the sentimental drivel that passes for preaching in so-called Christian churches in our day and age. He had no time for that sort of thing. Read his epistles, see how he thought, see how he felt, and see how he preached. You'll see, here was a man who was steeped in doctrine. But this was not a matter of philosophy to Paul. It was not just an academic thing. It was not just being able to prove a point. To Paul, this was a theology that possessed his soul. So we could turn around all the sayings that I have made about Paul and his being steeped in theology. It was not so much that Paul had got a grip of theology and doctrine and the gospel, as that theology, which is the knowledge of God, and doctrine, which is divine teaching, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, they had got a grip of Paul. That accounts for the fact that we have a wonderful salutation and introduction here in Romans. This is the longest salutation / introduction in any of Paul's epistles. The greeting alone takes 7 verses. And as I have shown you in the outline, the printed outline that I have made available to you, each one of those has a very, very important message to get across. There's no fluff here. There's no mere filling in of space and time. So when he takes 7 verses of greeting before he even gets to the introduction, some of you will be able to thank God for me and realize I'm not the longest preacher ever. And you'll understand why Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the windowsill and killed himself, as Paul was long preaching. Man, he would have made a good Free Presbyterian. But it also accounts, this gripping of Paul's soul by the gospel, it also accounts for the triple description he gives of himself in this opening verse. Notice how he describes himself, Paul, 1, a servant of Jesus Christ. 2, a called apostle. And 3, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, it's that triple description that Paul gives of himself that I want to examine tonight as we consider Paul as a soul possessed by the gospel. People come to have their hearts and minds possessed by many things. We have in Scripture people possessed by the devil. That's a horrendous thing to witness and to battle. I've done so, and I can tell you it's a horrendous thing. But there are others who have not fallen to that depth. And yet they are possessed with pride, with selfishness, with this worldliness, with a yearning for possessions. I think I told you of a young woman married to a fairly, in fact I would have to say a very, successful businessman who knocked my door in Northern Ireland, and she was in some turmoil of heart and she wanted me to pray for her. She didn't, this was Northern Ireland, not America, so she didn't ask for counsel. They don't go for counseling much there, though sometimes they would need to, mind you. She would need it. And she wanted me to pray for her because she was so depressed. So depressed. And I wondered what the great trauma was. Her successful husband had just built a brand new house. He had filled it with good furniture. He had bought her the latest and the greatest in all the gadgetry. And she had this great refrigerator, and beside it she had a huge freezer. And she hadn't the spare cash to fill it. Now, I'm talking about a freezer that you would get a half of a 300 or 400 pound bullock. You'd buy the half of the bullock and get it cut up, and that would not even fill your freezer. And I thought, what a miserable, miserable existence. to be so depressed that I can't buy my beef half a carcass at a time. Some so possessed with the desire for things. Some so possessed with the desire for pleasure. Some who must get new kicks in new ways. And this is just really a drug addiction. What a terrible thing. And I say this especially to you tonight. If you are a Christian, it's true even if you're not a Christian, but I want to address you particularly who are Christians. What a terrible thing for anybody to be possessed and gripped and owned by anyone but Christ and by anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was a soul possessed by the gospel. And he gives us these three great insights into the grip that the gospel had on him. He speaks first of all of what I will call his humility. He says, Paul, a servant. Now remember, Paul held a very high office in the regard of the church. He was a man of tremendous eminence. His name was on the lips of thousands of Christians and thousands of enemies of the Christian church. Paul was a man of prominent position, of tremendous intellectual ability, a man gifted far beyond anyone else in his day, certainly within the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, the very first word that comes to his mind when he describes himself is to say, I am a bond slave. For that's the word. I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paul, before he met Christ, was a very proud man. He reckoned that he was a very good man. He worked it out that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There were few specimens of humanity upon the face of the earth that could measure up to him, either in purity of belief, morality of life, or dedication to the cause of Jehovah. That's how he looked at himself. He was a proud man. I think it was Dr. Talmage, the great 19th century American preacher, who spoke of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as the proud horseman unhorsed. That certainly happened to a very proud man on his road to Damascus. But the very first thing that the Lord did when he met Saul of Tarsus was to unhorse him and put him on his face in the dust. To blind him with the glory of Jesus Christ. The transcendent glory of Christ. What Paul said was a glory that outshone even the brightness of the midday sun. If you've ever been to Israel, you will understand just how bright is the midday sun. And Paul that day, as he looked up to the glory of the Lord Jesus that outshone the brightness of the sun, was blinded by the sheer glory, majesty, beauty, and greatness of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that is the very essence of being saved. It's the essence of it. Oh, I know there's conviction of your sin. I know that there's a desire to escape from hell. I know that there's a fleeing from wrath to come. But when a man comes to be saved by Jesus Christ, what happens to that man is that it dawns upon a guilty, proud, arrogant, hell-deserving soul how great and how glorious is Jesus Christ. That's what dawns upon him. And it dawned upon Paul. So that when that happened to him, as is true in every case, the very first thing the gospel did for Paul was to deal with the pride of his flesh. And to give him a true humility of heart. Not lip service to humility. We have some witty ministers in the Free Church. And there is one particularly well-known, humble man. And these men say, jokingly, did you ever hear his great sermon? His great sermon is, the 10 most humble men in the world. And how I trained the other 9. We're not talking about lip service to humility here. We're talking about real humility of heart before God. So that as soon as Paul introduces himself, remember, this is his first written introduction to the church in Rome. True, he knew a lot of the people there, as becomes clear from later in the epistle. But this is his first written introduction. And he says, Paul, a slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He purchased me. Body and soul. He possesses me, body and soul. Later he addresses these people as saints. He says to them, you're saints. We'll get to that in due course, God willing. But when he's introducing himself, he does not say, this is Saint Paul. No. He says, this is slave Paul. Had he called himself Saint Paul, he wouldn't have been saying anything but the truth. For he was a saint. But I want to tell you, unless it's your testimony, I am the slave of Jesus Christ because He purchased me and He possesses me, body and soul, that of God. You cannot be a saint without Christ purchasing you and Christ possessing you. That's Paul's testimony here. This word servant or slave marks the total submission of Paul to Christ, and it denotes the total commitment of Paul to Christ. You see what I mean when I say the gospel of God that he's addressing in this very first verse? This gospel gripped him. This gospel so penetrated the depths of his being and possessed him body and soul that he says, I am entirely, totally, unreservedly submitted to Christ. I am entirely, totally, unreservedly, and irreversibly committed to Christ. I am his slave. and his slave. And yet you know that slavery for Paul was freedom. When he used to boast about being a free man, he really was a slave. Now he's boasting about being a slave because in Christ he is free. And we'll find a little later, fascinating enough, in this book of Romans, I'm not going to even turn over to it in case we get sidetracked, where the Greek text justified in its context is by our Authorized Version translators translated freed. My, what a beautiful truth for Paul. I am now free. Free from the law's condemnation. Free from the guilt of my sin. Free from the impending doom, disaster, and damnation of eternal hell. Free to be saved, redeemed, reconciled, justified, accepted in the Beloved. Free as Christ's slave. This freedom brought with it a sense of great privilege. He was Christ's slave, and that was privilege indeed. Indeed, it put Paul in a very elite company. If you take your Old Testament, you will find that there are certain people who are named as the servants of the Lord. And Paul well knew this. He well understood how great a privilege it was to be a slave of the Lord. And he could share in the testimony of each of these great servants or slaves of the Lord. For example, Abraham is called by the Lord, my servant. We're not going to look up the texts. You'll find one in Genesis 26, 24. The 105th Psalm in verses 6 and 42 all speak of Abraham as the Lord's servant. I think of Abraham as the pilgrim servant. He was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Set out not knowing whither he went. But what motivated him? What led Abram on until he became Abraham? What led him on? It was the promise. Those of you who were here Friday evening and heard Brother Jones will remember the content of the promise to Abraham. It was the promise of Christ that led him on. It was the gospel, as Paul says in Galatians 3. The gospel was preached before unto Abraham. And with that gospel before him, that's what motivated him. And that's what led him on as the pilgrim servant. And the apostle Paul could certainly identify with that. He knew that he also was a pilgrim. And like Abraham, he had set out on a journey. He was looking for a city that hath foundation, whose maker and builder is God. And what led him out of the deadly error of Christless Judaism into the life and liberty that he now enjoyed was the promise of Jesus Christ. He met with Christ in the Damascus Road, and so with Christ before him. He knew, like Abraham, I'm a slave, but I'm a pilgrim slave. I'm on my way from the city of destruction to the city of the great King, with Christ ever going before me. He would remember that Moses was called in Numbers 12, verses 7 and 8, the servant of the Lord. If you read that passage, you'll see that Moses was the protected servant. And that was a passage where Moses was under attack, even from Aaron and Miriam. You thought they would have known better, but they didn't. And the Lord interposed on his behalf and took up his defense against Aaron and against Miriam and made it clear that while he would speak to other prophets in other ways, with Moses he would speak mouth to mouth. This was a unique relationship. Moses, we are told, was faithful in all his house. And the Lord stood for his protection. That's why when Paul said, I'm the slave of Jesus Christ, And he's talking about going to Rome, where, by the way, Nero sat on the imperial throne. Now, humanly speaking, no preacher of the gospel with half an ounce of sense in his head would want to go anywhere near Nero. Nero was as bad as he was mad. Or maybe as mad at times as he was bad. A rotten character who would do anything if the notion took him. But Paul looked at Rome as he looked at everywhere else. Says, I'm willing to go. I'm not only willing to go, I'm desiring to go. Why? Because I am the slave of Jesus Christ. And I am a protected slave. All that was true of Moses was equally true of Paul. Because God counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. He revealed himself face to face with him, as you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul later on could say, writing from prison, at my first answer, no man stood with me. All took me. One of the saddest verses in all the New Testament. But did he stand alone? No, no. The Lord stood with me. For I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. Paul would have remembered that in that company of servants and slaves was King David. Speaking in 2 Samuel 7 verses 8 through 11. The Lord gives instruction regarding his servant David. He was blocking him from building the temple, but he gave him a tremendous promise. You could call David the prosperous servant. God says, if I may paraphrase, my grace took you from obscurity. I mean, what were you? You were a little shepherd boy. I took you from obscurity, and I set you in a place of authority under my command. And then he said, I will build you a house. He gave a great messianic promise, actually, of how Christ would come of that house. David was overcome. As he sat before the Lord, he cried, Lord, who am I? Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like that when you've seen the grace of God in your life? Lord, who am I that you should deal with me like this? And then he went on to say, Lord, you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Paul would not remember David was a servant. He also was a prosperous servant. Paul was never made a king in the earthly sense. He never ascended a throne. He never ruled a people. But God gave him a house. Do you know the house that God gave Paul the apostle? Was the entire Gentile church. That's the house that God built through Paul the Apostle. We are all, you ever think of this? You and I, we are all products of the ministry of Paul the Apostle. Every single one of us, without exception, every Christian here, every Gentile who has been saved from Acts 13 downwards, all through the ages, is the direct descendant, spiritually, of the Apostle Paul, the product of his ministry. What a house God gave him. Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for defeat. I'm looking for victory. I'm looking for prosperity. Many of you will know that one of my great heroes, man I love to read about, is the British General Lord Montgomery. When Lord Montgomery, he wasn't Lord Montgomery then, he was, I think, Major General or General Bernard Montgomery. And he was appointed to take over the failing 8th Army in North Africa to go out and fight the redoubtable German General Rommel. Lord Ismay was speaking to General Montgomery, just before he went. Montgomery was in somber mood. He was a very jaunty character, so to get him in somber mood was something. And he said to Lord Ismay, he said, it's a great pity for a man to have a sparkling military career and then to have his whole reputation dashed by one failure. Lord Ismay, who himself was a general, patted him on the back and he said, "Don't worry, Bernard. You might actually win." General Montgomery said, "Oh, I'm not thinking about me, I'm thinking about Rommel." And he was right. That's the attitude you have when you're going into war. That's the attitude you have when you're going into God's service. That's why, as a minister of Jesus Christ, I have to come to a place to know the call of God. And if I know the call of God, I don't really care in the final analysis who likes me or who doesn't like me, who's for me or who's against me. If I have the call of God, if I am here as the servant and the slave of Jesus Christ, then I have Christ on my side. He is responsible for the success of my ministry. He will undertake. I will have the prosperity that He can give. That's what Paul had in mind. He was joining a great group, an elite of God's servants. To them you could add all Isaiah and all the prophets. Isaiah was specifically called God's servant. Indeed, all the prophets the Lord called as my servants, the prophets. And Paul would certainly identify with them. They were the preaching servants. They had received the gospel of God. They had preached it with God's authority. And that was Paul's great privilege. I'm a slave. I'm a preacher. Now remember who this was. This is a man that many scholars believe, if he weren't already a member of the Sanhedrin, was on the verge of becoming a member. This was the brightest star in Judaism in his youth. This was a man who would have the world at his feet. Not only was he to the top in Judaism as a Roman citizen, he had all the privileges that came with it. He was a man with the world at his feet. But now he says, I have ascended the heights. I am a preaching slave of Jesus Christ. The Lord had delivered him and put him into an elite company to be a slave of Christ. But he realized this. He has delivered me from a far meaner company. Because you see, when Paul said, I'm a slave, Paul realized every one of us is somebody's slave. Question is, whose slave are you? If you're not the Lord's slave, then you're lust's slave. If you're not the Savior's slave, then you're Satan's slave. And that's what Paul spells out in Ephesians chapter 2. He describes people as dead in trespasses and sins. He speaks of sinners as the ones whom the God of this world has blinded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He speaks of them again to the Ephesians as people in whom this evil spirit, Satan, energizes. Well, that's a slave of Satan, all right. When a preacher was witnessing the gospel, might have been Gypsy Smith, my memory is not clear on that point, was witnessing the gospel. He was contemptuously brushed aside. The man to whom he was speaking said, "You're a fool." The preacher said, "Yes, I am a fool. I'm Christ's fool. Whose fool are you? I'm Christ's slave. Whose slave are you?" I hope tonight you'll make sure you know the answer to that. For if you're not his slave, you're the slave of sin, Satan, and the powers of hell that will destroy you eternally. So Paul was first gripped with a sense of humility. But then he speaks of himself as a called apostle. And that speaks to us of his honor. It was an honor that Paul always came back to rejoice in. He was contemplating it constantly. In his epistles, he makes it clear again and again. And this was obviously for the establishment of his authority as a writer of these epistles. But I think it was much more than that with Paul. It was just the exuberance of joy at the grace of God that had made him, of all people, it had made him an apostle. Paul could never forget where the Lord had found him. When you read his epistles, you'll find that this comes up again and again. What he was when the Lord found him. And then where the Lord had placed him. Paul speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. He speaks of himself as less than the least, not only of the apostles, but of all saints. He said, "I am not even meet, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. But yet, I am a called apostle. And that by the power of the gospel of God." I think the words of Hannah in her great song of rejoicing after the birth of Samuel sum up the feeling that Paul had. Hannah wrote in 1 Samuel 2 verse 8, you'll read this. Or Hannah sang, should I say. She didn't write 1 Samuel, but this was her song, and this is the record. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes." Listen to this. "And to make them inherit the throne of glory." What a testimony. What an honor. That was Paul's testimony. That's what was welling up in his heart. Paul, with all that goes with that word. Remember who we're talking about. We're talking about the man who caused people to curse the name of Jesus. Who put them to death if they wouldn't curse the name of Jesus. A man who was consumed with a zeal to crush this evil sect of the Nazarenes as he looked upon them. This Paul, he says, look at who we're talking about. This enemy of Christ, this hater of Christ, this destroyer of the people of Christ, this blasphemer, this man who orchestrated the very murder of Stephen. This is who we're talking about. And yet God has taken him from the dunghill of his Pharisaic pride. God has lifted him from the dust of his own wickedness and depravity. And he has set him among princes to inherit the throne of glory. That's Paul's testimony. I want to tell you, my friend, that's the testimony of every Christian. There's none of us called to be an apostle. There are no apostles in the church today, in the strict sense of the word. No matter what number of Pentecostal charismatics come along claiming to be apostles, we can take the text from the book of the Revelation and try them that say they are apostles and find them liars. They were not apostles. So we're not called to be apostles, but I want to tell you, we have the same basic honor and the same basic testimony. Where were you when Jesus found you? Where were you? And I don't care what your background is, whether you were a down and out or an up and out, whether you were an illiterate or whether you were a PhD. Of course, you could be PhD and illiterate too, I suppose. I don't know. I don't care where you were in physical, social, educational terms. But you were in the dunghill. That's where you were. You were on the dunghill. And you were one heartbeat out of hell. But oh, he found you. You never found him. You weren't even looking for him. He found you. And he lifted you up. And he placed you among the princes, the royalty of heaven. That you might inherit the throne of glory. Paul deals with that in this epistle to the Romans. We'll get to it, I hope, when we get all the way to chapter 8. He speaks of the people of God as sons of God. From the dunghill to being called one of the sons of God. As Paul himself quotes it in writing to the Corinthians at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. They shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. From the dunghill to the intimate family of the Almighty. And then even further than that, he says we are heirs of God. We are heirs of God. An heir is someone who's waiting to be enriched with the great riches of another. Usually through a death. We are God's heirs. And then he says, we are joint heirs. We are. Can you understand this? I mean, I can say the words. I can't understand it. We are equal heirs with Christ. Now try and think of that. Equal heirs with Christ. I said, the inheritance usually comes through a death. It was the death of Christ. Prior to that death, the Lord Jesus had merited by his perfect obedience to the law, he had merited every blessing that the benevolence of God could devise in the covenant of redemption. He had himself merited every conceivable goodness and blessing from God upon the heads of men. Christ was worthy of all that that covenant could confer upon him. But now we're told, when God lifts you from the dunghill and puts you among the princes, he puts you right, Revelation 3:21, don't think I'm making it up, he puts you right beside Christ on his throne. That's where he puts you. Equally an heir with Christ of all the benefits and blessings of the covenant of our God. What an honor. What an honor. Now, time doesn't allow me to run with this, but I have to be honest before God. There are some of you tonight, and you're still sitting on a dunghill. And you're mocking God's people, and you're turning up your nose at the gospel. And you're finding fault with Christians, and you're laughing, and you're just a fool. You're just a fool. And you know you're a fool. Now forgive my bluntness, but when you get to stand before God, you'll not thank God for an oily tongued preacher. Why would anybody want to sit on a dunghill feeding himself with the maggots of sin when God's grace offered to him in Christ will lift him out of the dunghill and place him at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ, an heir to all the fullness that the good heart and hand of God can provide? Why would he do it? Why would you do it? I want to tell you, if you have ever come off the dunghill, then like Paul, you're going to say, I have such an honor that this Christ and this gospel consumes me. It possesses me. It grips me. How could Paul, believing the sort of thing I've been talking about, how could Paul simply say, oh yeah, I believe the gospel? You know the way people do today? Oh yeah, I believe John 3:16. John 3:16 trips off the end of her tongue and it makes no more impact on us than if we were saying the little nursery rhyme, Three Blind Mice. But Paul couldn't talk of it that way. Paul couldn't talk of the gospel in that glib, meaningless way. He couldn't trip off the words of great truth without his whole heart being involved. Listen, this is life for me. This is my eternity. This is heaven for me. I'm not in the dunghill. I'm on the throne with Christ. And that thrilled his heart. Gripped his soul. The honor that he lived with riveted him. God grant that will do the same for you and me. But then he spoke of himself as separated unto the gospel of God. And those who have ever studied any Greek will understand immediately why I say this speaks of Paul's horizons. The verb that is translated separated, and properly so, gives us the English word horizon. It means marked off by bounds. Now, in English, and understand I'm talking first about the English, in English, horizon means the line where sky and earth appear to meet. I don't think I'm pushing Paul's meaning too far when I say that in Christ and his gospel they really do meet. Where does heaven meet earth? In Christ. Where does God meet a sinner? In Christ. That's the whole force of the truth that Paul will deal with later in this book in chapter 5 when he gets into the doctrine of reconciliation. But there's another meaning of the word horizon. And this is much more in keeping with the Greek text. We can link the two languages here. In English, horizon is used figuratively to denote the limits of our mental perception of our experience of our interest. Now this is precisely Paul's meaning. I'm separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel sets the boundaries for my thinking, for my believing, for my preaching, and for my living. I am separated unto the gospel. I will teach nothing else. When he went to Corinth, he said, I will know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. Or, as it may well be translated, I will make nothing known among you. I will preach nothing among you. I will teach nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm separated unto the gospel. I will be true to the gospel. Whatever the cost. It is easy for us to say that, although even very often we don't live up to it. I was reading just last night the story of a Kenyan pastor back, must have been in the 1950s. Certainly back sometime when the Mau Mau were carrying out their terrorist attacks in Kenya. And they smashed their way into the home of a man they knew to be a pastor of the local Christian church. They gave him an ultimatum. You renounce Christ and the gospel or you die. He said, I will never renounce Christ. I will never renounce the gospel. They took him outside. They put a noose around his neck. They threw the rope over the branch of a tree. And they pulled it. Just so that his feet were barely touching the ground. Just enough to prolong the agony as long as they could. When hours had passed, they came back and they said, you can live if you will deny Christ. He said, I will never deny Christ or his gospel. They said, then you'll die. And they murdered him on the spot. I got a letter from a high school of all things in India. A high school. Where, in order to graduate, every student had to face reality and be able to say, because he could be called on to fulfill it, I am willing to die for Jesus Christ. By his grace, I will never betray him. That was Paul's meaning. I have been separated unto the gospel. I will never do anything to hinder the spread of the gospel. I will live in the light of the gospel and I will be governed by this gospel. Separated unto the gospel, it will govern my faith. By the gospel I will judge truth and error. By the gospel I will judge every opinion of men. By the gospel I will judge every professed message and movement of God. Professed, I say. And you know when you do that, there are movements of revival across this country. So-called revival, when you judge them by the gospel, you have to say they're either of the flesh or of the devil. When people say they're in revival and deny the Holy Trinity, when people say they're in revival and say instead of three persons in the Trinity, in the words of Benny Hinn, since at least half retracted. Oh, there are 9 of them. When people say they're in revival, and there's never been one single message on justifying grace in Jesus Christ, or the imputation of His righteousness, or the meaning of propitiation, or any other substantive message or doctrine of the gospel, tell me, when you judge those things by the gospel, are they movements of God? Are they messages of God? I think not. Paul says, I'm separated unto the gospel. I don't care what appearances are. I don't care what people think. I don't care how other people judge it. Let me judge it by the gospel. The gospel governs my faith. The gospel governs my fellowship. I'm separated. And I would to God that all our fundamentalist churches would grasp this. Separation is not only from something, it is mostly unto something. To separate and separate and separate and separate and separate and keep on separating only means you get into a smaller and smaller and smaller group of bigots. Unless you're separating unto Christ, we go forth outside the camp unto Christ. And if it's not unto Him and His gospel, then it's not biblical separation whatsoever. But how did Paul come to decide when he should separate and when he shouldn't separate? He says in Ephesians 5 verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now there's how you separate. But reprove them. If anything does not gel with this gospel, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not asking that everybody suddenly is able to dot every theological I and cross every theological T that I hold. I'm not doing that at all. But when we get down to the essentials, the cardinal essentials of the gospel, anything that doesn't gel with it, separate. That's it. Separate. You remember what Paul says in chapter 16 of Romans, verse 17? Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Mark the people who want to have separation contrary to the gospel. It is a sickening thing when you look at the state of the Church of Christ today. You will find that battling pastors, battling Christians are usually battling other Christians. And the devil's crowd goes scot-free. I'm not called to separate from everybody because I don't like the look of them, or they don't particularly like me, although how that could be, I mean, I know it's hard to understand, but it happens. You know, that's not a ground for separation. Somebody didn't look at me when I walked up the aisle. Somebody said something to me that hurt my feeling. Man, get a grip of yourself. We're not babies, are we, in the cause of Christ? And we separate and we separate and we separate for nothing. When what ought to be binding us together is the gospel. Listen, I don't want you coming here to meet around me. I don't want you coming to this church to meet around our music program. I don't want you coming to this place simply for any program or anything that we can do. I want you here to see Christ and His gospel, and let us meet and separate unto the gospel. And the day that this church forsakes the gospel, get out as fast as your two legs will carry you. This governs my fellowship. And it governs my footsteps. And here I'll have to cut it short, because this is a very simple way of summing up, you know, most of Paul's life. I want to live by the gospel. I'm so possessed by this message that God met a guilty sinner, pardoned all my sins, imputed to me the righteousness of Christ, clothed me in the garments of salvation and the robe of Christ's righteousness, accepted me in His beloved Son, made me a son of God, made me an heir of God, made me an equal heir of Christ. I'm so captivated by this that I'll go anywhere the Lord sends me to preach it. Do you know one thing I like about Paul? I hear preachers, and I preach through the life of Paul, so I know he wasn't perfect. But I'll repeat what I said then. I wish my mistakes were like Paul's mistakes. I wish my sins were like Paul's sins. What I find about Paul is this. I never find God wanting Paul to go anywhere and Paul not wanting to go. I find Paul wanting to go, 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 go. And the Lord saying, no, 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 go there. But Paul, he could see the need. He could see the world. He wanted to go. Later on in this very chapter, he said, I have tried to go, but I was let hitherto. Who do you think hindered him? It was the Lord hindered him. Later on in the book, he gives you another thing that hindered him. But we put it down to the devil. It had nothing to do with the devil. The devil would have had a hard job stopping Paul going preaching. Here was a man who was ready to go and preach it. Writing into the Romans in chapter 15, verse 19 and 20, and then verse 25, he says, through many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Later in verse 25, now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints. You should read in Acts 20 from 20 to 24. And there you'll see he was speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he says, I didn't keep anything back from you. I showed you, taught you publicly from house to house. I testified to the Jews. I testified to the Greeks. And what was the message? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth that in every city bonds and afflictions abide me. None of these things move me. See what he's saying? As we read in this very first chapter, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. This is the testimony of a soul possessed by the gospel. Brethren and sisters, it should never be otherwise. God hates with a passion. And I say this very reverently. God hates with a passion this religion that can tick off truth, but is so worldly that it's lukewarm to the things of Christ. Do you know something? Christ makes an incredible statement. I have to take it at its face value. Maybe put down as a figure of speech, I don't know, but I personally have to take it at its face value. He wrote to the Laodiceans, he said, "You're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm." Do you know what he said? "I'd rather you were cold. At least you'd be something. You make me sick." That's the meaning of it. You make me sick. "You're lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth." Why does the Savior talk like that? When we sang that hymn, I hope it grasps something of the message and encapsulates it. "I gave my life for thee. I shed my blood for thee. I suffered pain for thee." What hast thou done for me? Does this gospel not grip your heart? Does this gospel not possess your very soul? Does it not lay hold of you in such a way as to say, "I will live by this gospel. It sets my horizons. It sets my boundaries of faith, of fellowship, of my footsteps through this world." A Methodist bishop summed up the life of John Wesley. And he said the secret of John Wesley's power was his kingly neglect of trifles as he mastered the important thing, the preaching of the gospel. When J. Wilbur Chapman, the famous American Presbyterian evangelist, was in London, he went to see the aged William Booth, General of the Salvation Army, and inquired as to his success. And Booth, in a long paragraph, has this never to be forgotten statement: "God has had all there is of William Booth." That's the secret. That's the testimony of Paul. That's the testimony of every soul possessed by the gospel of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We have gone somewhat over time tonight. Before we close with prayer, let's just take a moment to think. Whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? Still slave to sin, your pride, your folly, your worldliness, your wickedness? Still the devil's poor dupe? Or are you a slave of Jesus Christ, having received him as Savior and Lord by faith? Change the question. Are you still sitting in a dunghill? Or are you sitting among the princes of heaven? Where are you tonight? If you're not a Christian, I invite you to Christ. I implore you to turn while there's time to turn. Call upon Christ, for he now may be found. And if you are a Christian, are you one of those lukewarm people that would make the Lord say, "I'd rather you were cold or hot"? But if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Can you stay that way and understand the gospel? Oh, I trust tonight that you'll get your eyes on Jesus. Go out of this place, rejoice. Not saved, or if you're backslidden in heart, you need help in the things of God. Mr. Braham and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We invite you to remain and let the others leave. Give us the privilege of opening God's Word with you to point you to the Savior.